Good evening. All right, good evening. Let's go ahead and just pray. No, I'm just Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that is a balm to our souls. Lord, it is both a scalpel that cuts and cuts deep, and it is also an ointment that soothes. It is one of those things that is able to cut us down and build us up simultaneously. And so we thank you for your word. Lord, we confess that we have wrong ideas of you. We have wrong ideas of how we think life should go or be. And we need to set those under the authority of your word that tells us who you are and what you're doing and how these things have been ordered. Lord, help us to trust you. Lord, help us to lean not on our own understanding. Lord, to lean in your trustworthy hands. Lord, help us to grow and increase in our trust, because you are indeed trustworthy. Lord, help our faith to increase as we look to your word. Lord, for those that are struggling, that even feel as the psalmist does in Psalm 13, that their enemies have surrounded them and there's no hope, and it may appear that all has been lost, Lord, may we with the psalmist rise from that place of despair and distress, and may we be overwhelmed by your loving kindness, your loyal love to us. And may that be something that anchors us through life's storms, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I know we don't have a theme for the Sunday evening services. I think we're thinking about doing going through the attributes of God, so I thought it's probably safe to pick a psalm. That seems to have been something that we've been doing. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, and I want to do that because it's just interesting how they've decided to translate this. This is basically a revision of the New American Standard. So if you're familiar with that version of the Bible, this is kind of with that same legacy. That's why they call it that. But a revision of the New American Standard. So if you can stand, if you're able, we'll read Psalm 13. And just a reminder, as you look at that, again, I'm not 100% why the editors did it this way, but that superscription actually is part of the original text. So, for the choir director, a psalm of David, that is part of the original text. And then our verse 1. How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Look and answer me, O Yahweh, my God. Give light to my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy says, I have overcome him, and my adversaries rejoice that I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh because he has dealt bountifully with me. You can be seated. One of my heroes of the faith is a gentleman by the name of Adoniram Judson. In fact, you pass it if you turn on Glendora Avenue. You actually pass the Adoniram Judson Memorial Church. I'm assuming it's probably Burmese believers or Myanmar. I think they now the name, but Adoniram Judson is actually the first American missionary that was sent out from the United States. So instead of it being from England. And when Judson entered Burma in July of 1813, it was hostile and utterly unreached. Just a few months earlier, William Carey, the well-known missionary from India, had actually told Judson not to go there. It probably, in our day, would have been what we typically refer to as a closed country. There's fierce opposition. There were enemy raids and constant rebellion and really no religious tolerance. All of the previous missionaries to Burma had either left or died. But Judson went there with his 23-year-old wife of 17 months. He was 24 years old, and he would spend the next 38 years until his death at the age of 61. He would only make one trip back home to New England after 33 years of service. While Judson was in Burma, he would endure a lifelong battle with extreme heat, with malaria, dysentery, and the unknown miseries that would take two of Judson's wives, seven of his 13 children. Think of that. He buried 17 of his 13 children. And innumerable colleagues. Seems like one after the other, Judson was constantly losing a colleague. Judson would never actually see, once he left, he'd never see his mother, his father, or his brother again in this life. And this is what he said concerning all of his struggles. Judson says this, "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." Listen to that again. "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." Judson's confidence was in a sovereign God. His confidence was one who ordered all things according to his infinite love and mercy. And Judson says, listen, if it was not for that truth of an infinite, loving, and merciful sovereign, I would not have been able to survive my struggles. I would not have been able to survive the pain of his suffering. It was actually in the beholding of his God that Judson was able to endure. It was in the clinging to what he knew to be true that fueled and energized his ministry in Burma. And if you've read his biography, you realize, I mean, if you were simply basing it on the American ideal of success, Judson was a failure. He had very few converts. His greatest accomplishment would actually be after his death. And that would be when the Bible that he had translated was complete, and it would be in future generations that the church there would be impacted and that there would be, you know, growth and conversion. And so from our vantage point, from a human vantage point, it might have seemed as if he had failed. And it was the nature of God. It was the attributes of God that settled his weary soul. The fact that he was sovereign and that he orders every event. And though that event be terribly painful and even unbearable, it was an occurrence that was decreed by one who is endless in his love and mercy. And it was those kinds of truths that propelled him, that pushed him onward so that he wouldn't be overcome by his own grief. And part of Judson's comfort was that God was sovereign, that God had ordered these things. And this is an unnerving doctrine to many in the evangelical world today. We treat God's sovereignty as a theme for controversy, a theme for debate. But in Scripture, and even in church history, and I would even include the modern missions movement that includes the Hudson Taylors and the William Careys and the Adoniram Judsons, that the sovereignty of God for them was an anchor. It was something that drove them to worship. It was something that drove them to relief and comfort and security. In our day, some want to relieve God from responsibility. And yet, isn't it interesting that what kept guys like Judson going, what kept him from overwhelming despair and grief, was the fact that these trials had actually been ordered by the Lord. That God wasn't up there going, oh, didn't see that coming. Adoniram, sorry about that. But that it had actually been ordered by the Lord. As much as the Bible tells us that tribulation and pain and hardship is part of this fallen experience, it also tells us over and over and over again, especially in the Psalms, that God is in the midst of this trouble and this hardship, ordering it, directing it, accomplishing his good purpose and his will, that he is indeed sovereign. In fact, speaking of his plans for Assyria, the Lord declares in Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." He would say in Isaiah 46:10, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." This is a God who orders. This is a God who has purposed and planned. The prophet Amos in chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Or Lamentations 3:37, where Jeremiah says, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Job recognized this as well when his wife looks at the calamities that Job had endured and foolishly tells him to curse God and die. What is Job's response? Do you remember what he said? He said to his wife, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Good and bad are both from the Lord. Those are amazing statements. Even calamity is done within the framework of God's will. He has done it. He has commanded it. Now, we know for sure God cannot lie. He does not participate in evil. He himself is not evil, nor does he commit any evil act. But hard and difficult and painful things are indeed part of his purpose, and he is ordering all of those things. And we have a perfect example in the cross, don't we? The cross of Christ clearly demonstrates that God uses evil events, the evil of man's heart that willed for the Son to be killed because they hated him so. And yet it was all being done by his sovereign orchestration, because there was a greater plan, even in the pain, even in the struggle, even in the crucifixion. And there's no doubt we may be in our trials tempted to ask why, and knowing the reasons why God does anything is incomprehensible for us. It's beyond us. We could never understand all of the innumerable, infinite complexities and contingencies that function in the mind of God that cause him to do what he does, the way he does it, and when and where he does it. These are things that are way beyond our comprehension. They're way beyond our understanding. We might be smart, and some are smarter than others, for sure. They've been gifted with a little more gray matter. But the reality is, even the most inept or perfect scholar is not able to comprehend the wisdom and the direction and the understanding of God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And Judson's comfort in his suffering was a sovereign with endless love and mercy. It was that he knew it to be true that God had indeed ordered these things. And the psalmists do these kinds of things as well. They find comfort even in the midst of their struggle. They chronicle with some raw language, with some language where if we were clinical psychologists, we would say, oh, that guy's depressed. I mean, he's on a bed of tears. His body aches. We would say this person is in utter despair. They don't sugarcoat their trials. And yet the psalmist can never stay there either. They can't stay in their despair. They can't stay in their struggle. There is something within them that drives them upward to behold specific things about God that causes their turmoil to fade, their difficulty to all of a sudden become bearable and even endurable, and maybe even disappear altogether. We need to understand the psalmists are theologians, and their theology is a matter of life and death. Will he be overcome by these threats that face him, or will he overcome these threats by what he knows to be true about God? Because in the end, theology matters. A.W. Tozer was right. The most important thing about you is your view of God, the way you see him. And the Psalms don't minimize the pain, but they saturate our soul with truth about God, this God that hears, this God who is there, this God that delivers, this God that protects, this God that sustains, this God who is with you even to the very end. And those are the things that bring comfort and relief to the weary psalmist. And David is similar here in Psalm 13. I want you to note just a few things here with the time that we have remaining. One, I want you to understand, I want you to see the details of his distress. This is a psalm of David. It's actually classified as a psalm of lament, and rightly so. One third of this psalm is his lament. It may have been written during David's difficult years of exile when King Saul was pursuing him. There were times when he confessed, "There is but a step between me and death." That's 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. We don't know the exact historical context of David in this psalm, but it is an overwhelming time in his life. And in verses 1 through 4, he details the distress that he's enduring. He feels forgotten and alone. Notice, will you forget me forever? Is this thing ever going to end? Is there ever going to be victory? How long will you hide your face from me? In fact, four times he asked that question, that piercing question. How much longer? It may be one we're asking ourselves right now. How long, Lord, will this particular trial continue? David finds himself at a time of prolonged distress. This thing isn't going away. And for whatever reason, God seems distant to David. He seems silent in David's life, and in his estimation, it feels as if God had abandoned him. And let's be honest, it is different when the short-term experience gives way to a long-term pattern, and you begin to wonder whether God's silence may keep going on. Right? It's one thing to go through a short trial. Right? It's another thing for this thing to go on and on and on and on. Or for it to be met by one trial after another, where you start to feel like, man, I am Job. This is my experience. It just seems like I get one resolved and there's another one to, you know, crush over me. How long will this go on? Forever? One commentator put it this way: it is not under the sharpest but the longest trials that we are most in danger of fainting. When Job was accosted with evil tidings in quick succession, he bore it with becoming fortitude. But when he could see no end to his troubles, he sunk under them. It's true. It's true. Anyone who's been through a trial that's prolonged, whether it's a physical ailment or an illness, you can understand where it seems like this is never going to end. It can feel that way. And David's sorrow begins to consume him. He says, sorrow is in my heart all the day. And it seems like my enemies are going to prevail. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? The distress is so great that he even fears for his life, verse 3, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And he calls on God to act. You need to come through for me unless I die. Unless my enemies prevail. He's pleading with the Lord to see him, to pay attention, to take action. That's why he says, look, behold me, Lord. See my struggle and answer. I mean, David is essentially saying, do you see me? Do you see what is happening? I'm drowning down here. And he's beseeching the Lord to act. And yet I love that even in the anguish of verses 1 and 2, David can't help but plead with the God who seems to have forgotten him. David knows this much. It's that there's nowhere else he can go. Right? That there's no relief anywhere else. There's no one else that he could turn to. So that even though God may seem distant, he still sees God as his only hope. And so he pleads. And so even in the midst of this distress, there is still faith and trust, though at the moment it seems small and distant. I wonder if you've ever felt that kind of distress. Maybe you feel it now. This psalm becomes a comfort to us, if only to tell us this: you're not alone, right? There have been others who have gone through similar trials or just trials in general. I encourage you to read biographies. You'll realize, wow, there were saints that suffered and suffered greatly. And so saints of old have experienced the pains of this fallen world. They too have experienced feelings of abandonment and silence and being bewildered at the length of their particular trial. So these feelings aren't really unique to us at all. David had them and countless others throughout history. But you can't stay there, right? You can't stay in your distress. You can't remain in a state of despair. And that's what we see happening. And we see this literally in every psalm. There is a turning. Even in the midst of their lament, there is this turning where they begin to remember, where faith is mustered up. And notice that shift takes place in verse 5. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He turns. This really is the hinge. This is where things turn around for David. He's detailed his distress. He's pleaded with the Lord to act on his behalf. And now his eyes and his heart and his soul are directed heavenward, Godward. And that's a second point. He directs himself Godward, verse 5. But I have trusted. And David's shift is directly connected to his faith. His confidence is in Yahweh. It doesn't have to do with a change in his circumstance or a boost in positive thinking. It has everything to do with Yahweh himself. David has not yet been delivered, but he knows God. He knows what God is like. And here, that Hebrew word hesed is translated loving kindness. In other translations, it's maybe steadfast love or unfailing love. And so what exactly is hesed? What is that? Well, in one sense, we could say this. Hesed is a miracle because it shouldn't be. It really is a miracle because it shouldn't be. What do I mean? Well, in Exodus 32, when Israel is worshiping the golden calf before Moses has even gotten back from Sinai and before he even brings the covenant down, Israel has already broken the commandments of God. He's already broken 1, 2, and maybe even 3. And Moses smashes the tablets because Israel has already smashed the covenant. And then Moses intercedes for Israel. And then Yahweh says this about himself. Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and then he says this, abounding in hesed, right? Abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, fidelity, keeping hesed, keeping his steadfast love, keeping his loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. So his loving kindness, we need to be mindful, is found in the context of Israel's idolatry, Israel's law breaking. It's almost as if you could say that hesed is something that is mixed with grace because in a way it shouldn't be this way. The people don't deserve it. And yet this is something that Yahweh is. It's part of his very nature. It's part of his very character. He is abounding in loyal love. This is why you can speak of him being the faithful husband and Israel being the unfaithful bride. Right? It is his loyal, covenant-keeping, sustaining love. This is why most translations take that one word, but they have to build it. They have to build it up because you couldn't just say it's love. You couldn't just say it's grace. And so they say something like loving kindness or steadfast love or loyal love. It's a faithful love. This is tenacious compassion. This is affection that's so committed that it will not let them go. For example, in Psalm 98, verse 14, when I thought my foot slips, your hesed, your loving kindness, O Yahweh, held me up. And so this is a love that sustains it. It held him up. It's similar to the New Testament idea of grace. Paul says, or the Lord says about Paul's struggle, my grace is sufficient for you. The Lord's thinking there of hesed. My love, my covenant faithfulness, my loyal love for you, it's sufficient. It will keep you. It will sustain you. It will support you. It will hold you up. And of course, we love Psalm 23, how it ends with surely goodness. And a lot of times it says mercy. You know the Hebrew word there is hesed? Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow you, or even better, will pursue you. For how long? All the days of my life. This is the surprising, sustaining, unrelenting, loyal love. This is love with Gorilla Glue, right? Anyone ever use Gorilla Glue? That stuff is dangerous. Super glue used when I was a kid, right? But now it's Gorilla Glue. In other words, it's not going to let go. And David says, I'm confident in his loyal love. And this is the thing that anchors in the sea of distress. So David turns this corner as he contemplates and as he thinks about who God is. God's loving kindness. And notice finally what that drives him to. In verse 6, it drives him to worship. I will sing to Yahweh because he has dealt bountifully with me. As David leans into and relies upon the loyal love of Yahweh, his heart begins to rejoice. He thinks of this God who has delivered and saved and cared for him and watched over him and blessed him. And it drives him to worship. It drives him to sing. And again, let me just remind you, as far as we know, David's circumstances haven't changed. His foes are still surrounding him. He still needs deliverance. And yet David sings. Why? Well, notice what he says. Because Yahweh has dealt bountifully with me. In other words, Yahweh's always been faithful to me in the past. He's going to be faithful to me even now. Right? In other words, Yahweh has a history. He has a history of being faithful. He has a history of fidelity. He has a history of never giving up on his people, on keeping them. And so David says, listen, Yahweh has been faithful in the past. He's always come through. He has never failed. I need to be mindful of that. Therefore, I don't have any reason to conclude that he will not remain faithful even in this situation. And I will sing because Yahweh is not malicious, but he is good. He has cared for me. He has provided for me. It's interesting to me that when trials are great and tensions are high, God's people are often found singing. Have you noticed that before as you've read scripture? I mean, the psalmists, those are songs. The children of Israel sing those. Right before Jesus and his disciples leave for the Garden of Gethsemane, what do we read? But that they sung a hymn and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. I mean, that was customary, singing Psalm 113 through 118 during the Passover. Psalm 115 to 118 would have been sung at the end of a meal. And the final words of Psalm 118, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his hesed endures forever, his loyal love. In Acts 16, after Paul and Silas had been beaten with rods and imprisoned, what do we read? They're in prison, shackled, and they're what? Singing hymns to God as the prisoners listen to them. When the people of God are distressed, they sing. That is why these songs that we sing on Sunday are such an encouragement to our soul. We probably often find ourselves singing these very songs as we are enduring the trials of life. There's one song that has been on replay, and in my own, I don't have Spotify. What do I have? Apple Music. So, but it's been on replay. It's a Sovereign Grace song, but one of the lines is, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, strong defender of my weary heart, my sword to fight the cruel deceiver, and my shield against his hateful darts." And then the line says this, "My song when enemies surround me." That's Psalm 13. "My hope when tides of sorrow rise, my joy when trials are abounding, your faithfulness, my refuge in the night." Or even a kid's song from City of Light. It's one of my favorites. It's a simple song. "Jesus said, if I am weak, I should come to him. No one else can be my strength. I should come to him. For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind." It is the character of God that not only drives our worship, but it sustains us. It is his nature that sustains us in the midst of our distress. We must behold our God. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that is an ointment to our souls. I think of even saints that we prayed for this evening who find themselves in the midst of physical trials. And those are overwhelming and difficult and painful. And